Let's go again to John chapter 15. I'll remind you that in this section, starting with verse 18 and down through 16:15, the major theme has to do with the opposition that the world shows to the Lord and to us. An important part of that discussion is the support of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us to help us deal with that opposition. Last week, we looked at verses 18 to 25 in chapter 15. Then he turns to the Comforter in 26 to 27. Then in 16:1-6, he's back to opposition again. And then in 16:7-15, he's talking once more about the Comforter. So it goes back and forth. Opposition, Comforter, opposition, Comforter. I'll begin at verse 26 and read through verse 16 of chapter 16. 15:26-16:16. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now back to the theme of opposition. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Now he returns once more to the theme of the Comforter. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your provision for us in the face of a hostile world. Well, thank you, Lord, that you give us clear warning as to what to expect, and also that you have provided your Spirit, not simply to strengthen us, Lord, against that opposition, but more important, to enable us to bear witness against that hostility and to remind others of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will strengthen us, Lord, to that end. Help us to appreciate the heritage that we have in your blessed Spirit today. In our Savior's name, amen. As I said last week, instead of going sequentially down through these four sections, opposition, spirit, I think it's helpful, first of all, to consider the opposition sections together, and then the two sections about the Holy Spirit. And we come off of verse 25 and 15, which deals with opposition. Let's jump right down to 16, verse 1, where the Lord is speaking again about persecution. What strikes me about these verses as I read them is that four times the Lord explicitly refers to his teaching process. Verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you." Verse 4, "These things have I told you." Middle of verse 4, "These things I said not unto you." Verse 6, "Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." So he's here, he's been talking in 15 about opposition. Now he steps back and talks about why he talked about opposition. See the distinction? He's going up a level. In 15, 18 to 25, he talked about opposition. Now he's explaining why and how he talked about that opposition. He wants them to understand his motives in warning them of what's to come. In verse 1:16, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." As I mentioned last week, we have to be careful to understand what he means by offended. Today, when people say I'm offended, they mean I feel bad. You hurt my feelings. And when I read the Lord's teachings about persecution, I do feel bad. It's not pleasant to contemplate. We don't jump up and down and say, oh boy, we're going to get to be martyrs. And we shouldn't. Paul tells us to pray for kings and those in authority that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. That's a blessing of God when the world is peaceful, relatively peaceful, toward God's people. But offended here doesn't mean feel bad. It means to be caused to stumble. It means to be tripped up. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be tripped up, that you should not be caused to stumble, that you should not be taken by surprise." He wants us to know that following him opens the door to the world's hatred and every form of opposition the world can throw against us, so that when that arrives, we will not be taken by surprise. When it comes, we won't think, oh, God has lost control. He's no longer in control. He's forsaken me. My faith was in vain. It's very important that we understand this. There are many Christians or professing Christians today whose Christianity is based on the idea that following Jesus is going to make things comfortable for me. I'm going to be delivered from any opposition that the world could throw against me. The Lord will protect me. And when things go bad, what happens to a person like that? Their faith, they feel, has been betrayed. God did not do what they thought he promised to do to them, and they give up and they fall away. The Lord spoke about the seed that fell on the rocky ground, and it sprang up for a time, but when the sun arose, it withered because it had no root. He said, these are those who in time of persecution for a while believe and then fall away. They may have believed. God didn't save them. You know, we do things, but God is the one who saves. And there are those who for a while believe, and then in time of tribulation and time of persecution, they fall away. The Lord says, I don't want you to be like that. Understand. This is not something to look forward to. I'm not saying you should get all excited. Oh boy, we're going to get to be martyrs. But when opposition comes, I don't want you to be scandalized. I don't want you to be offended. That is, caused to stumble. I don't want you to be turned away. Peter, I think, has our Lord's words here when he writes in the end of his first epistle, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Don't think that was unexpected or surprised. "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Remember last week we saw that the reason the world hates us is because it hates Christ. And when we suffer, we are partaking of Christ's sufferings. In fact, Paul, in one of his epistles, talks about filling up in his body that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ. When the world persecutes us, it's simply an extension of their hatred for him. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Rejection for the sake of Christ is the norm. It is not the exception. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A week ago, we were in North Carolina for our nephew's graduation from the State Police Academy. They put them through a boot camp where the senior officers get in their faces and yell at them and abuse them and just treat them really, really lousy for a number of weeks. Why? Why does military training do that? Why do they put people in stressful situations like that and make them uncomfortable and abuse them psychologically? It's to harden them. Because guess what? In warfare, it's hard. You get hurt. It's uncomfortable. And if you're not prepared for that, you'll crumble. And you'll be of no use as a warrior. We talk about being Christian soldiers. Onward, Christian soldiers. Well, as a Christian soldier, you can expect to endure hardness. And we need to be prepared for that and not surprised about it.
It's happened
throughout history. That's right. God's people have always had to stand against opposition. Now, he goes on in verse 2 here of 16 to describe some of the opposition. They shall put you out of the synagogues. You would think that spiritual people would be more patient. People who think of themselves as religious would be more accommodating. No, he says, you can look to the synagogue for rejection. They'll put you out of synagogues. And then he goes on to say, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Who followed that example?
Paul did.
He went around to find the Christians in the synagogues and uncover them, expose them, stir up the hatred of the synagogue authorities against them, and have them put to death. And when he gave his testimony late in the book of Acts 26, verse 9, he said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I ought to do this. This was my duty. Paul thought he was serving God. He was zealous to serve God by doing what? Finding Christians, getting them kicked out of the synagogue, and then having the civil authorities put them to death. In fact, in these two phrases right here, you have a synopsis of the two great enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. They shall put you out of the synagogues and they shall put you to death. The two great enemies of Christians down through the ages have been organized religion and the government, which holds the power of the sword and the authority to put to death. Organized religion and the government. The churches in the New Testament are under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit. There's no formal organization any higher than that. Once you start to get larger, more hierarchical structures, watch out. Because man's ideas, the ways of the flesh creep in. Organized religion down through history has persecuted those who want to follow the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, as early as Jeremiah. Put a year on Jeremiah. What would you put on Jeremiah? When did Jeremiah live? Nate, do you know? Within 100 years. Give me a 100-year mark for Jeremiah. 600. Right, 600. The time of the Babylonian captivity. 600 years before Christ. The temple hierarchy in Jerusalem wanted to put Jeremiah to death because he spoke the word of God. It's always been this way. Organized religion. And civil government. Civil government's under the prince of this world. Don't ever think that it's our friend. Some administrations may espouse causes that we share, and some may espouse causes that we find abhorrent, but at its heart, human government is oriented against God. Don't ever think that it's your friend. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world. And the Lord's warning us of this right here. Why do they do this? Verse 3. These things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Remember the causal chain that we saw in the previous section. Verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. They hate the Father because they hate his law. They don't want to be subject to him. The Lord Jesus came as the messenger of the Father, and they hate the Lord Jesus. He sends us out as his representatives, and guess what they're going to do? They're going to hate us too. These things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. So negatively, he says in verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. Now in verse 4, he says the same thing but positively. He turns it around the other way. These things have I told you that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. So I've told you so that you would not be taken by surprise. I have told you so that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. When are you to remember this? What's it say in verse 4? When the time shall come. And the moment of persecution, as Ron has paraphrased this. This, I think, is important for us. The prophecies of persecution that the Scriptures contain are not given to us for academic speculation. They are not given to us so that sitting in a comfortable chair, we can draw detailed charts of end time events and plot things out and then have theological arguments with each other over them. Nor are they given us so that we can write titillating novels and make lots of money with best-selling literature and sell the film rights for millions of dollars. We are to remember these things when the time shall come. That's what the Lord intended. I mean, all these other things are going to go on, and we're not going to stop them. But I know some people that read these things, and their mind gets fixated on them by the prominence that these have in popular culture. I mean, only in America, the most unpersecuted country in the world, could Tim LaHaye write a series of end-time novels such as he's done. The place where people least need to have their mind focused on this, and we all sit around and read the novels, and some people get really scared about these things. Oh my goodness, look what's going to happen. I don't know if I can handle it. Dear old Bible teacher that I had in college used to say, don't ask for dying grace before you're dying. And that's what the Lord is saying here, isn't he? I've spoken to you these things so that when the time is come, you may remember them. Now, I'm going through John. I'm not going to skip these verses. I'm not going to say, well, we're not being persecuted right now, so I'll skip these verses. No, you need to know they're there. So I've shared the verses with you. You know they're there. Now, please don't go off and worry about them. Let them keep you up at night. The Lord will take care of you when the time comes, but know that they're there. And if and when persecution mounts up and you begin to feel it and you say to yourself, this is impossible, God hasn't delivered me from all of this, remember, the Lord told us. I just want to cite one statistic for the Renfros because you weren't here last week. If I say the word tribulation, instantly, probably what comes into your mind is end time things. If you count the word tribulation in the New Testament, it occurs 45 times, of which, and now I don't have the number right in front of me, six refer to the end times, and the other 39 refer to the everyday experience of Christians in this age. Arguments about the timing of the rapture relative to the tribulation are really beside the point. The vast majority of tribulation in the New Testament is predicted for Christians in this age right now. We don't hear that. You know, we're led to think, I'm a Christian, I'm going to escape trouble and opposition. Nuh-uh. Probably not. And when it breaks, you remember, somebody once told me that this was going to happen. Let's see, it was in John chapter 15 and 16. You turn to John 15 and 16, and you remember it then, and you'll be strengthened to stand for the Lord. That's what it's there for. These things have I spoken unto you, John 16:1, that you should not be offended. Verse 4, these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. Third reference to his teaching methods. These things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? I didn't bring this up before, because I was here. And when something happened, I could tell you how to deal with it. So I didn't preoccupy you with teaching that you didn't need at the time. But now I'm going to leave. This is where he introduces the theme that's going to be the focal point after verse 16. I mentioned to you that as he goes, opposition, comforter, opposition, comforter. The first pair, opposition and comforter, make no reference to his departure. The second pair, opposition and comforter, introduce the theme of his departure, and that's in preparation for what happens when he moves on then to this discussion here, his departure to be with the Father, the third major theme in this discussion. And as we've seen in other portions of Scripture, notably 1 Corinthians 11, getting ready for 1 Corinthians 12, you'll often find a theme introduced in the closing portions of a previous section. That's what's happened here. I'm going my way now. So that's why I have to tell you this now. I have to leave this teaching behind in very concise form because I won't be there the next time something bad happens. When people complained against me, when the Pharisees and Sadducees gathered around and challenged me in the temple, I was there, and you didn't have to fear. And when we were across Jordan, and Lazarus died, and I said we should go back, remember Thomas said, well, let us go, and we'll die with him. You had me there. You didn't want to go back, but because I was there, you could go back, and you could face that opposition and stand up to it. But now I'm going my way to him that sent me. And now I have to prepare you. The reason I have to prepare you is in verse 6, because I've said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. None of you is asking me, whither goest thou? Well, that puzzled me when I first read it, because that's exactly what Peter asked in chapter 13, verse 36. And Thomas followed up on it in chapter 14, verse 5. The Lord doesn't mean none of you has asked me this. The verb is in the present tense, and we ought to emphasize its continuous nature here. None of you is asking me right now. The first time I said I was going away, you asked me about it. But now that I've explained to you what's coming, the opposition that's going to unfold, none of you is asking me, where are you going? Instead of exploring what lies ahead for me and for the church, as a result of my presence in heaven, you're preoccupied with the opposition that I've mentioned. I've told you that persecution is coming, and you're sorrowful over that, and you're burdened down with it. He wants them to set their affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Think, I'm going above. Think about that. Let my going carry your mind into the heavenly realms. And instead of that, you're all preoccupied with sorrow over what I've said. And so I'm going to have to take a little longer to prepare you for that. It's interesting to me, this verse, verses 5 and 6, shows how when the Lord spoke to people, he was very sensitive to their response to what he was saying. He did not simply have a set of lecture notes to get through and worked his way through the notes regardless of what was happening in his audience. You know what a lecture is, don't you? It's a process whereby the contents of the professor's notes are transferred to the student's notes without going through the mind of either one of them. The Lord Jesus was not a lecturer. As he's teaching this stuff, and he's watching the disciples' reaction, and he's talking about persecution, and their faces are going... And he pauses and he says, I've told you I'm going, but None of you is asking me, where are you going? Sorrow has filled your hearts, hasn't it? He sees the impact that his words have on them, and he pauses. And he adjusts what he's saying in response to what's happening with them. This is always an essential component of a good teacher. I point it out to you because the Lord is an excellent teacher. And it's a remarkable thing to see right here how he pauses in the midst of his presentation. Me, I have a tendency to go through my lecture notes. Okay, we covered 4 pages today. We're done. No, if you really want to impact people for the Lord, you can't just go into talk mode. Have you ever noticed with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness? They get going and you pull their string and they get going on their spiel. And if you pause them and ask them a thoughtful, insightful question, they got to go back and start over. They got to go back to rewind. Because they're not equipped to track what your response is and to interact with you. They've been told their job is to get this message out, to play this tape at you. That's not Christian teaching. Christian teaching is watching people's response, seeing when they get into me-go mode. You know what me-go mode is, don't you? My eyes glaze over. You see when they get into me-go mode, you say, wait a minute, I better back off here. Something's wrong. So as you have opportunity, whether within your family or in larger groups, to share God's word with people, be sensitive to their response to what you're saying. Try to ask the Spirit of God to show you, are they getting this? Are they understanding it the right way? Are they being misled? And then modulate what you say accordingly. All right, 15, 18 to 25 was opposition from the world. Then 16, 1 through 6, he returns to that theme and he talks about the process by which he has told them, the motives for instructing them about that opposition. But let's now go back and talk about the comforter. Because integrally woven in with this theme of opposition is the theme of the Holy Spirit. We are not simply passive to be tossed around on the sea of human rejection. 15, 26, and 27. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. We're not simply passively reacting to opposition. The Lord has a mission for us, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that is to bear testimony against an opposing world. This is the third time the Lord has mentioned the Comforter. Back in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, he told Philip, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. There he taught them that the Holy Spirit is going to distinguish the believer from the world. The world will not know this Spirit. They can't receive him. But he'll come and dwell within you. Dwelleth with you now under the old covenant. Under the terms of the new covenant, he shall be in you. That marks you apart from the world. Then in his response to Judas, down in verse 26 of the same chapter, he says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. He'll be the mechanism by which my words abide in you. And as we saw earlier, that is how the Lord abides in us, through his word and through the Holy Spirit. Now, for the third time, he brings up the role of the Comforter in 26 and 27. This time, the dominant word is witness or testimony. Verse 26, he shall testify of me. Verse 27, you also shall bear witness. The verbs is the same in both cases, same Greek verb. The Spirit's work is to come as a witness, and we are to bear witness. Those are not independent. We're able to bear witness because of what the Spirit is doing in us. So The 26 and 27 very briefly introduce the work of the Comforter, but they introduce it around these two themes: the Comforter's witness and our witness. And then when you get to the repetition of the Holy Spirit material beginning in chapter 16, verse 7, he will speak first of the Comforter's witness to the world and then of how the Comforter equips us to bear witness. So it's the same two topics. So 26 and 27 really are a summary of 16 verses 8 to 15. Verse 26 speaks of the Spirit's testimony. 27 speaks of our testimony. In both cases, he gives the qualifications for bearing testimony. What are the Spirit's qualifications? Well, we have two titles given to him and two statements, or we have two phrases that deal with his title and two phrases that deal with his origin. What titles are given to the Holy Spirit in verse 26? What titles is he given? Oh, Nate. Comforter and? Yes? Spirit of Truth. Good. We had some scholars on this side who got it too. Comforter and the Spirit of Truth. Comforter, the word here is the Greek word parakletos, which actually means advocate or representative. I think given the contextual emphasis on persecution, I can understand why the Authorized Version translators thought of this representative, this one who is alongside of us, as one who comforts us. He helps us in this time of persecution. But the word actually focuses on his role as our representative from the Lord Jesus, the Lord's representative with us. He's not here physically. He sent the Holy Spirit to represent him in our presence, ministering to us now as the Lord ministered to his disciples before his return. The second title, Spirit of Truth, tells us how he does this work. We saw that back in 14:26. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. He is the Spirit who conveys God's truth to our hearts.
And bearing in mind that the whole world lieth and the wicked one, who is the father of lies.
Okay, good. The wicked one is called the father of lies, so it's appropriate that the Spirit of God should be distinguished as the Spirit of Truth. Now we're told two things about the Spirit's origin here. What two things are we told in 15:26 about the Spirit's origin? This is why he is able to be the Comforter and the Spirit of Truth. Where does he come from? What do we know about his origin? Any thoughts? Okay, proceedeth from the Father. That's at the end of the verse. And what does the Lord say toward the beginning of the verse about his origin? He'll sent by the Son, whom I will send unto you from the Father. Now there's one other verse given earlier that talks about his origin. That's 14:16. What's 14:16 say? I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. Look at the subjects of the verbs. In 14:16, who will give you the Comforter? The Father will. In 15:26, who will send the Comforter? I will, the Son. And what's the subject of the second reference to the Spirit's origin in verse 26? Even the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father. What's the subject of that verb? Spirit himself. Spirit himself goes out from the Father. 14:26, the Father gives him. 15:26, the Son sends him. And the Spirit proceeds. See, all three members of the Godhead are involved in providing this to us. But in all three cases, and this, Dave, is where you were discerning when you read it, first of all, the common thread in all three: I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, whom I will send unto you from the Father. which proceedeth from the Father. The Spirit in all three cases comes from the Father, whether we're focusing on the Father's gift, or the Son's sending, or the Spirit's procession. In all three cases, the origin is with the Father, and that's because He is the Spirit of God. He is the representative with us of the Spirit of God. Now, that's the Holy Spirit. He's going to come and bear witness. He's coming as the representative of Jesus Christ. So in bearing witness, He has the full authority of the Son of God to bear that witness. And His origin is from the Father, being sent by the Son, given by the Father, and proceeding forth of His own volition. He comes into the world, representing the heavenly court, in bearing testimony to a sinful world. And now the Lord turns to His disciples, and He says in verse 27, you know, verse 26 sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I'm going to send this supernatural being to bear witness. You're going to suffer persecution, but I'm going to send a supernatural being from the very court of heaven, from the Father, to bear testimony. The disciples are saying, well, good, Lord, I'm glad You're going to do that. I was going to, kind of worried about how that was going to happen. I'm glad we're not simply defensive here. I'm glad that You have sent somebody to bear an offense for the sake of Your name. But then He goes on to say, you also shall bear witness. I wish You hadn't said that, Lord. I'd be quite happy to have the Holy Spirit do it. Thank You very much. I'm not sure when they're throwing stones at me and kicking me out of the synagogue and trying to put me to death. I'm not sure that I want to be doing this. No, You're going to do it too. In fact, the verb can be read as an imperative. You bear witness too, as He told the disciples in Acts 1:8. Judea and Samaria, under the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall...
Matthew 10:19-20 also says that even when they feel inadequate or incapable or frightened, that it is the Spirit of the Father. 10:19-20 really does say that it's not you that speak when you're brought before kings, but it's the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you.
That is right. That is right. And that's I think, the linkage that He's making here. And He's going to make that even more explicit when we get to the fuller exposition in 16, verses 7 to 15. You're right. Our witness depends on what the Spirit does. But it's not unembodied. It's not just the Spirit. It is the Spirit speaking through us. But what qualification is given here for the disciples' testimony? You also shall bear witness because... what? You have been with Me from the beginning. When Judas fell away and the disciples felt compelled to choose someone to take his place, they selected two candidates that satisfied the criterion that they had accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us. That was the criterion for picking Judas's replacement. Had to be somebody that had been with Jesus from the beginning. I have a question for you. I'm not going to answer it today. This is an exercise for the student. Okay? If the qualification for the disciples' witness is that they had been with Jesus from the beginning, are we supposed to witness? We did not experience the 3.5 years of the Lord's life on earth. Are we qualified to bear witness? Does the New Testament expect us, who did not have that experience with Jesus, does it expect us to bear witness? This verse is not telling you and me to witness. This verse is telling the original 11 disciples, because you've been with Me from the beginning, you're going to bear witness to Me. What I want to inquire about, with a little digression, is our role as witnesses for the Lord. Does the rest of the New Testament expect us to bear witness? Are there other passages in the New Testament addressed to people who did not have that immediate experience with Jesus that tells them that they're to bear witness? And if so, on what grounds do we do it, given that we hadn't been with Him for those 3.5 years? So do you understand the question? The disciples' witness was qualified by the fact they had been with Him as John says in his first epistle, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. He'd been there. He'd known Jesus. He'd touched him. Are we expected to witness? And if so, what is the foundation, the qualification for that witness? Next week, Lord willing, we'll examine that together. But for this week, don't be surprised when persecution comes, but recognize that God has provided the comfort of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and help us in those times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending your Spirit into our hearts in fulfillment of your new covenant promise. We pray, Father, that we would be yielded to him, that we would be attentive when he leads us into truth concerning the Lord Jesus and when he brings the Lord's words to our mind. Lord, we pray that as we encounter opposition, we would be steadfast before it and not surprised. But by the same token, Lord, that we would not be so preoccupied with speculations about persecutions yet to come that we're distracted from serving you right now. Help us, Lord, to remember these things when the time shall come. And in the meanwhile, help us to occupy for your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's sing in closing, Hymn About the Holy Spirit, number 152, The Comforter Has Come. Turn to that, please, and when you've got it, stand together. Sing that as our closing hymn, The Comforter Has Come, 152.